I was trying to figure what to talk about today in light of Easter, and my lovely wife suggested a topic to me, and I've been married 42 years, so I'm used to listening to my lovely wife. But it was really great. She wanted me to talk on what happened when Jesus died. And so I wrote a blog yesterday called The 3 Days That Changed It All. And for those of you who get my blog, it's in your mailbox when you get home. And it's about what happened on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of Easter week, what we call Easter week, what happened. Now, what happened on Friday and what happened on Sunday is largely documented in the Gospels from eyewitness accounts. And you've got the blog, so you can read that. I'm going to focus on what happened on Friday from the time that Jesus died until Sunday morning when he arose. And it is also biblical, but something that people don't focus on. And I call this the despoiling of Sheol. For those of you who have read my book on the end times, it's called The Despoiling of Sheol. The Passion Week events of Thursday and Friday. If you have this... it's going to be on the third page, and I'll tell you when I'm on your page, okay? All right, the Passion Week events of Thursday and Friday are heavily detailed in eyewitness accounts. Usually the next recorded event is Sunday morning conversation between several women and some angels, and between Mary Magdalene and Jesus himself. So after we get Jesus buried, that's usually what you read about next in the Gospels. The focus from this point on in this text that I've just written is the resurrection of Jesus and a couple of esoteric details about the tearing of the temple curtain and some locals popping up out of their tombs and terrorizing their families. Those are all in the scriptures in the Gospels, and you can read that. But it is not all that the Bible tells us what happened. So let's take a look at what it does tell and the conclusions that we can reach from these revelations. Now, you shouldn't find me now on your text when it says, when Jesus died. Right above the heavy the stuff that says judgment, heaven, and hell, a couple paragraphs up. So when Jesus died, his body was laid in the tomb, and it remained there until Sunday morning. That's his body, okay? But his soul went to Sheol, like all the millions of human beings who had died before him. When in the Old Testament, when the person died, their body went into the ground, the spirit returned unto God who gave it, and their soul went to Sheol. Now, that's Ecclesiastes 12, 6, 7, and 8, which tells us that. But so what happened is his people's soul showed up in Sheol, which was a place of the dead. I'll cover that in just a minute. So Jesus, when he died, the same thing happened. His soul went to Sheol. However, his arrival is very different than theirs was, as we shall see. After the fall of Adam and Eve, heaven was barred from human access. God stationed two cherubim at the mouth of the Garden of Eden to prevent man from re-entering it. Eden eventually disappears from the human realm and is thought to have been transported to heaven. Man could not enter heaven when he died because of the barrier of sin between us and God. Man's body, originally created for eternal existence, was now deteriorating because of the curse of death. It was not supposed to age. It was not supposed to do any of that sort of thing. But because of the fall, it did. Because the spirit left Adam and Eve and mankind, their bodies began to deteriorate and rot. It took a long time for the early patriarchs, but it got quicker as we genetically mutated downward. So man's body, originally created for eternal existence, was buried in the ground and disintegrated. Man's spirit returned unto God, and his soul went to Sheol, to the place of the dead, which is known to the Greeks as Hades. Now, this is not hell. We'll talk about this in a minute. But Sheol was the place of the dead that the dead people went to before when they died. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these guys could not go to heaven because they were not 100% righteous. They could not enter in. Heaven was barred against. Now, Sheol and Hades is not what we call hell. You cannot go to hell until you've been judged. And this is pure Bible. You cannot go to hell until you've been judged. You cannot go to heaven until you've been judged, as far as that goes. And the Bible is clear when each and every person gets judged. The first group judgment of the dead happened on what we call Holy Saturday, when Jesus went to Sheol. This judgment will be described later in the narrative. After Jesus rose from the dead, all believers are judged once and individually when they die. Non-believers continue to go to Sheol to wait the last judgment, as we'll see in the text below. Now let me do it again. The first group judgment, there's three group judgments, and then there's the individual judgments of different people. The first group judgment happens when Jesus dies and goes to Sheol. He is going to judge all of the righteous dead who have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these people who have been in Sheol since the time that they died. And we'll get into how all that happens in a minute. But that's when that group gets judged. That's the first set of people to be judged according for their sins, etc., etc. Then, once Jesus dies, what happens is believers, Christians, when they die, they go straight to the throne of God. They're judged on the spot. This, Paul says that to be absent of our body as Christians is to be present with Christ. So after Jesus dies and opens up heaven, heaven's gates, which we'll get to in a minute, then the believer can now go and stand before the Lord, be judged, and I describe that process down later in the text. So all the believers from the time that Jesus rose from the dead, when they die, they go, they stand, they get judged at the spot, and then we talk about how that happens down in the text. So that's two of the judgments. Non-believers, after the resurrection of Christ, continue to go to Sheol. They go to the place of the dead. I'm going to describe Sheol in a minute. It's not hell. We'll get to there in just a minute. So they continue to go to Sheol to await what's called the last judgment. And the last judgment is described in the epilogue of the text down below. The second group judgment, remember there's three of these, the second group judgment happens at the second coming when the sheep and the goats are separated. The judgment of the sheep and goats. These will be the first residents of what we call hell. So what happens with the sheep and the goats, and it's described in the epilogue, what happens is Jesus comes back, he squashes the Antichrist, all those kind of people, and various things are happening. Then he gathers all of the living people on the earth who are not Christians and not Jews. Christians are in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Jews are surrounded and protected by Christ and his angels. So he gathers up everybody else, and he separates them into two groups called the sheep and the goats. These people are judged on the basis of whether or not they supported Israel, whether or not they were friendly to Israel, the least of these my brethren. Well, when you saw me sick, did you feed me, whatever? Did you heal me? Did you shelter me and house me? This judgment happens at the beginning of the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And these two groups are separated. The goats, the ones who failed to care for Jesus in the form of caring for Israel, those people are put with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're sent into hell. This is the first residence of hell. There, according to the Bible, there's no one in hell today. It hasn't been opened yet. It is reserved for this particular event. They're the first residents to go in. The sheep, the ones who don't get sent to hell, they are the population, the base population, the starting population for the millennial reign. The millennial reign, you remember, is the restoration of the earth back to where it was and was created. The oceans are gone. The mountains are gone. It's Pangaea again. The waters that covered the earth have been pulled back into the Rakia. As it was at the beginning, the earth is now two-thirds larger in landmass than it was during the time since the time of Noah, because, you know, the oceans cover two-thirds of the landmass of the earth. And these people begin to live in this world while Jesus rules and reigns. That's a topic actually for another class, but that's what happens to those people. So this is the second group judgment, the sheep and the goats. The last group judgment occurs after the millennial reign of Christ and is known in the Bible as the Great White Throne Judgment. So it's also known as the last judgment or the final judgment. After the millennial reign is over, what happens is the earth and the heavens are all rolled up like a scroll. They're gone, and a throne is set in the heavens. It's called the Great White Throne. And all of the people who are in Sheol are awakened and brought before God and judged. Now, by definition, if they're in Sheol at this particular point in time, they're unbelievers. And so they are then judged and sent to hell. Those people who are alive on the face of the earth at the time of the end of the millennial reign, they are then judged into two groups, and the good guys go to heaven and the bad guys go to hell. So these are the judgments that the Bible tells us, and they cover everybody. There's everybody from the Old Testament in the spoiling shale. There's everybody who's born again between that time and the time that Jesus comes back. There's everybody, there's the group of the at the time of the beginning of the millennial reign, and then there's the group at the end of the millennial reign, and those are the judgments that we all face. No one can go to heaven or hell until they have been through one of those judgments. And since the first group to be judged at all was judged in Sheol, then that's our first population. The second group to be judged is every Christian who died since that particular time. Those people are all going to heaven. The first group is all going to heaven. The third group, which is the second group of the third group that we're talking about here, is the sheep and the goats. These are the first group, the first judgment that has anybody in it who qualifies for hell. These two, the two judgments we're talking about previous to that, the group judgment at Sheol and the individual judgments for the believers, none of those people qualify for hell. They're all going to wind up in heaven. So that's why we say that. Now Hebrews 9:27 says this: "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Or in English it says, "It is appointed for us for human beings to die one time, and then the judgment." There's not a double judgment. There's not a reincarnation. There's not a second life. We all are judged one time after we've died. Is that a question I see forming in you? Okay. All right. Sheol was in effect. Let's talk about Sheol. Now, what is Sheol? Sheol was in effect Satan's trophy room. By conquering mankind, Satan, gained control over them. Adam and Eve fell and gave him their authority and stewardship over the earth. And Satan gained control over them. He captured them, and he imprisoned them in Sheol, which was his kingdom, the place of the dead. As they died, they became trophies in his prison. Paul calls him the God of this world, because after the fall of man, he became the God that the world began to follow. In his prison, that's in Sheol, he has Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Job, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Josiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, and the other prophets, and eventually John the Baptist was his last trophy. Because everybody in the Old Testament who died went to Sheol. Their soul went to Sheol. And there they were trapped in Satan's prison, his trophy room. And it was when Jesus, on Friday, when Jesus died, his soul and his spirit went to Sheol to get those people. We'll get to that in a minute. The Bible describes Sheol as a place of sleep or mindless dreaming. When people went to Sheol, they went to sleep. They were no longer aware of what was going on anywhere. They died, went to sleep, and they were captured in Sheol. Satan had all these entombed people all around him that were his. He had victory over those people. He thought he was going to have victory over everyone. We'll get to that as we go forward in this narrative as well. I'm going to read some stuff about this in just a minute. People who went to Sheol were not aware of anything around them. There is not one conscious moment in the grave. So a person who goes to Sheol, let's say an unrighteous person, let's say Cain, we don't know for sure, but let's say Cain went to Sheol as an unrighteous man. Bible sins indicate that might be the case, but I don't judge. But let's say he was. If Cain was an unrighteous man when he died, the next moment he will know is when he wakes up at the white throne judgment for his judgments. There's no conscious moment in the grave. It's like when you go to sleep. You go to sleep and then you wake up and you have to look at the clock to see how much time has passed because you've not been aware of it. You've been asleep or mindlessly dreaming, not aware of what's going on around you. That's how Sheol is described biblically. I'm going to read you some of that in a bit. There is 1 minute you die, the next minute you're called to judgment. Even if 10,000 years have passed on earth, that's how it seems to you. Psalm 146:2 says, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs and he returns to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish." David says, "I will praise God while I'm alive." Remember, this is before Jesus. Now, this is before heaven was open. I will praise God while I'm alive, because once I'm dead, I can't do that anymore. And he said, don't put your trust in kings, princes, powerful people, famous people, or whatever, because no matter how great or mighty or holy or whatever they might be, they are mortal, and there is no salvation in them, he says, David says. When they die, their spirits depart, they return to the earth, and in that very day, their thoughts perish. He said, it's gone. Job 14, so man lies down and does not rise until heavens be no more. So he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. So Job describes the place of Sheol as a place where people go and sleep and remain there until the heavens be no more. In Ecclesiastes, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white at all time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, while he has given to you, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So rejoice in your wife of your youth, and rejoice in your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Now remember, these are Old Testament people prophesying to Old Testament people about where they're going. It doesn't relate to us who are born again, because heaven is now open and we have a different fate, one that they're portending. But the one that they're talking about is what happens to you, Old Testament man or woman, when you die. We have Solomon, the wisest man, saying, enjoy your wife of your youth, enjoy your work, enjoy your children, be happy at all times, praise God at all times, wear oil on your head, and your clothes be white, because when you go to Sheol, it's all over at that particular point in time. Now, Job was a man with a high theology. Some people in the Old Testament, like David and Job and some other people, believed that there would be a resurrection, but others did not. And it wasn't until we get in closer into the New Testament that the idea of a resurrection was being proclaimed by God as an absolute. The Old Testament man was, you know, it's kind of like you go to church and people have different beliefs. The Old Testament man was largely believed that they would die and go to Sheol and sleep. But Job, you know, when he is talking about all of this, and he's talking about people going to Sheol, he goes on to say, yet I know that I will see my Lord in the land of the living yet again. So Job is saying, I believe that after I go to Sheol, that I will rise someday and come face to face with my God. But Job's thinking on this was not universal in the Old Testament. It was not universal in Israel. So these Old Testament people are all talking about what happens when you die and go to Sheol, sleep and mindless dreaming. Job 14, the man dies and lies prostrate. Got too much on the prostrate. The man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and the rivers become parched and dried up, so man lies and does not lies down and does not rise up until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set up a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. So Job is having a bad time. You remember the story of Job. He's having one of those years, you know, and everything is, and he's come to the place in his situation where he's going, I'd like to get out of here. I'm ready, you know. I mean, I've had this moment so many occasions. I'm sure that you have too. At some point in time, Lord, this would be okay if I died now, right? This is more than I really want at this particular point in time. So feel free to take me on, you know. Jesus would say, not, you know, but I will not mind be done. However, I understand Job's feelings. It was a bad day. It was a bad week. It was a bad month. And everything had gone south, and he said, frankly, hide me in Sheol until your wrath is done. And then he says, But he says, there I will wait until my change comes. I'd rather do that than keep going through what I'm going through. Job's another story. We can talk about Job sometime because he's a remarkable man. And he does all the right things and says all the right things until he just can't hold up under it anymore and gets to the place that God was trying to bring him, a place where he can see himself and the deep and hidden sin in his life that he was not able to see before that, so that God could redeem him from that sin and make him be able to walk with the Lord even more and greater. So Job is saying that this is a place of sleep. Now, I want to remind you what Jesus said. When Lazarus died, they came and told him, when Lazarus was sick, they came and told him he was sick. And Jesus pointedly waits two more days. And when he waits two more days, he's waiting for Lazarus to die because he knows what he's called to do. So what happens is that when Lazarus dies, Jesus knows it, and he says to his disciples, we need to go to Bethany because Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, falling asleep was a term used in both Old and New Testament for dying. Well, the disciples are not anxious to go to Judea, to Bethany, because there is a hit list out on them, and they have been told that they will be, anybody who's with Jesus will be executed, that people who support him will be turned in, et cetera, et cetera. And they're not anxious to go to Judea, but Jesus says, well, we're going to go down there because Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, the disciples said, well, if he's fallen asleep, I mean, big deal. He'll wake up tomorrow, right? Jesus said, no, you don't mean it. You don't get it. I mean, he's dead. I mean, that kind of fallen asleep. And so they said, well, okay, he's going to go get killed in Judea. We might as well go up with him and die with him. That was their sentiment. Jesus, like everybody else in the Old Testament, the New Testament, first century, used the euphemism of sleep to describe death. And in this particular case, he even explains it to us. So, we've got this place of the dead, Sheol. All of these dead people are asleep there in Sheol. Satan has captured all these people. Satan has committed himself to destroying mankind, the people of Christ, the people Satan, remember, wanted to sit at the right hand of the Father. He tried to take it by force. He was defeated because that spot was reserved for Jesus. And so in order to take it out on Jesus, and he decides he wants to destroy mankind. And he's done a pretty good job. He goes into the garden, he seduces Adam and Eve, gains control over the world, gains control over mankind, and he's just racking up trophies down here, and he's having a good time with all of this. And he thinks that when he gets Jesus in there, he'll have the best trophy of all. He's got a spot prepared on the wall for the head of Jesus. This is where he's going to put his best trophy. And so he thinks. When the soul of Jesus showed up with his spirit intact, Satan knew that something had gone horribly wrong. Whenever a person died in the Old Testament, their body went into the grave and disintegrated. The spirit returned unto God who gave it, and the soul went to Sheol. And so the soul is captured by Satan. Jesus shows up in Sheol as expected, but he shows up with the spirit intact. He shows up with the Holy Spirit. He shows up because, remember, he's a sinless offering. He's died with no sin on him. And he shows up with his soul intact, with his spirit intact. And this is the first person to show up in Sheol with the power of the Holy Spirit with him. And Satan knows something has gone horribly wrong. All of his other captives have shown up without the Holy Spirit. There's that scripture in Ecclesiastes 12:6. Jesus did not just passively enter as all others had done before him. He broke down the gates and he called forth the righteous dead, much like he had called forth Lazarus just 3 weeks earlier in Bethany. So Jesus comes down there. Satan's waiting for him. He has whipped the crowd into a frenzy to call for his death. He's got everybody working the way he wants to. He's in the garden trying to persuade Gethsemane, trying to persuade Jesus to sin. Jesus is going through the kind of thing that we would all be going through because of what he knows is coming. And he is not exactly looking forward to tomorrow. But nonetheless, he's sweating blood. Blood pressure is up so high his capillaries are broken, and he is sweating blood. But what happens is Jesus says, I will do your will, Father, not my own. He goes through all of this, and Satan is just, he's got the people at the foot of the cross taunting him and whatever. He's got all this stuff going on. And he is looking forward to this. This is his crowning moment, the death of the Messiah, his newest, biggest, greatest, and most important trophy. Satan plans to win. He's read the book. He doesn't believe the ending. And he's still planning to win. But he's had some setbacks, and this was the worst of them. Okay, so when Jesus shows up, he doesn't come passively in like everybody else has come in. He kicks down the gates. I'm going to read that to you in a minute. And he stops and confronts Satan in front of all of his minions. He embarrasses him. I'm going to read that to you in a minute. And from the scripture. And then he calls out the name of the millions of people who are the righteous dead. We're going to talk about that in just a minute as well. And they all wake up. He awakens the righteous dead. He preaches the gospel to them. They all accept him. Of course, they were the righteous dead. And then he humiliates Satan, tears down his kingdom, goes, takes these people to heaven, and challenges the gates of heaven to open. The guardians at the gates of heaven know who this is, but they are going through the ceremony of it all. They challenge him, who is it that has called for these gates to open? Because their job is to keep men out. And then they're told that this is Jesus, the King of Glory, and the gates open, and Jesus takes into heaven for the first time all these human beings from the Old Testament who are the righteous dead, and they all stand before God in glory. There are only two human beings in heaven up to this point in time that the Bible records, and that's Enoch and Elijah. For reasons only known to God, he liked these people. He says so in the scriptures. And he took them to heaven without them having to die. I didn't write the stuff, folks. It's just what the Bible says. So he did. Those are the only two humans in heaven. And how that happened, only God knows. But it did, the Bible tells us. But now we've got all these Old Testament saints up there. Heaven has suddenly got a bigger population. So he breaks down the gates. He calls forth the righteous dead, much like he had done, called forth Lazarus just 3 weeks early in Bethany. The Bible says he embarrassed Satan in front of all of his minions. Satan's authority is stripped from him and his impotence is exposed. This is what's happening on Friday night and all day Saturday. Ephesians 4:8-9. Therefore, it says, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians explaining some of this. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. So Jesus, when he ascended, took with him a host of captives. These are people who have been captured by Satan. Jesus had gone and taken them away from him. And when he ascended on high, he took with them a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men, not the least of which is life, eternal life, salvation. That's what he did. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He is saying in order to ascend with these people, he had to go to Sheol to get them. He has descended to the lower parts of the earth. 1 Peter 3. This is Peter. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So Peter said that when Jesus died, he went to proclaim his kingship and his gospel to the spirits in prison, which was, in biblical terminology, Sheol. It's where the spirits, and he means soul by that, but that's where they were. Now, Colossians 2, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So he goes to Sheol and disarms rulers and authorities. Those are terms used to describe angels, both fallen angels and unfallen angels. There are five groups of angels or ranks of angels in the Bible, and they're described in terms of the military army personnel, rulers, principalities, powers, thrones, and authorities. So he makes a public display of them. So the righteous dead, who've now been awakened down in Sheol, are going bananas. They're greeting each other. They're jumping for joy. What would you be doing? They're praising God's faithfulness because he did show up and he did awaken them. And they're dancing around like drunken sailors. Once Jesus got the undivided attention of the myriad of men and women whose sins have been expunged by his shed blood, he preached the gospel to them, and they accepted him as their Lord and Savior. The unrighteous dead still lay sleeping in their mindless condition. Their names had not been called. God's foreknowledge had enabled him to prepare the list that is known biblically as the Lamb's Book of Life. God knows all things, and he knows who is going to follow him and who is not. He knows who's going to accept his gospel and who is not. And so the names of those people that God knew would accept his gospel, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Ruth, Deborah, et cetera, Sarah, these people were written in what the Bible refers to as the Lamb's Book of Life. These others who did not, were not written in that particular book because God knew that they had rejected him and would reject him. They remained untouched by Jesus' presence and his words, just like they were untouched by the presence of God and his words in their day. They had already rejected any interest or claim in both God's presence and his words. Jesus gathers up the hosts of Satan's captives. He made them his own captives. He canceled their indebtedness to Satan. They belong to him now, and he told them in the most meaningful way, come follow me. And they did. And they did. Psalm 68 records the event. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. This is the scripture that Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, which prophesies the event. We'll get to that more in a minute too. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. This is Psalm 68. This is David writing in 1000 B.C. God is to us a God of deliverance, and to God the Lord, belongs escape from death. This is David. Remember I told you some people have a high theology in the Old Testament. David's one of them. He believes that we will escape death by the hand of God. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. These are Gentile nations around them. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Because when we get to the place later where the resurrection occurs, the bodies of men will come from the earth. They will come from the sea. They will come from all the places where they have been scattered, etc., etc. That your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion for your enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Now, what he's prophesying is this procession of Israel out of Sheol. He's talking about the victory that Israel's going to have because of the Messiah, who's going to raise them up. Having seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, into God's presence. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregation, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So David, in Psalm 68, is talking about a procession of Israel into the sanctuary of God. David is writing many, many years, a thousand plus years, from the Exodus. Now, the Exodus is in 1200 B.C. David is writing a couple hundred years later. They've already come into the promised land. All of this stuff is doing. So the procession he's talking about is the one that's yet to come, where Israel, as a people, are going to be ushered into the sanctuary of God. He's referring to this despoiling of Sheol. So Jesus leads them to the very gates of heaven, locked, barred, guarded by those cherubim, the same cherubim who assigned just a short 4,000 years ago to keep out Adam and Eve. Now, it was for man's benefit that these cherubim had been posted in the garden so that the man could not reenter. God is not mean, he is other. We have a tendency to mistake that sometimes, just like your children sometimes think that you're mean because you won't give them what they think is absolutely what they need or should have. But God is not mean, he is other. So when he posts these two cherubim over the Garden of Eden so that man cannot return and get to the tree of life, he's not doing it because he's upset with them and doesn't want them to have eternal life. He's doing it because they are now fallen. And as fallen people, they are progressively diminishing, deteriorating, degrading. They're going to be, from this point on, eternally going downhill. You've got to remember that Adam and Eve were God's greatest creation among in the earth, and they deteriorated to the caveman. They went all that far. Well, what happens is that if you are in a progressive state of degradation, where you're getting worse and worse all the time, and you go and you eat from the tree of life, you have basically signed yourself up for hell, because you're going to be eternally existing in degradation, getting worse and worse all the time. And so when God posts the angels in front of the garden so they can't get to the tree of life, he's doing it to save them from that condition. So it is when he posts the angels in front of the gates of heaven. If we try to enter the gates of heaven with unrighteousness, the wrath of God, which is that force of his being which protects himself against unholiness, not anger, just the protective aspect of God's nature, would break out against them and they'd be destroyed. So for the same reason, heaven is closed against humans, as the garden was closed against humans, to protect them from being harmed or destroyed on an eternalized basis. It's not until Jesus comes and brings the remedy that allows us to become righteous again that the gates are open, etc., etc. So these two cherubim are still standing in front of the gates of heaven. The cherubim had been assigned to keep man from getting to the tree of life and becoming eternal in his progressively degrading condition. That would have been the very definition of hell, living forever, but always getting worse. Now, they were positioned to prevent man from coming before the throne of God unworthily and being slain by the wrath of God for his unholiness. It means man's unholiness. The wrath of God is not God's anger. It is that which protects his presence from all ungodliness. God is not mean. He is just other. If you pick up a live 220 wire and you're not grounded, it will kill you, but it's not mad at you. It is just part of the nature of the 220 wire. It's just more than you're able to handle in your present condition. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek thy face, even Jacob. So who may come into the heaven of God? Those who have no sin upon them. Clean hands and a pure heart and have not lifted up their soul to falsehood. That cuts all of us out except Jesus. So Jesus, these people who have been barred are now coming back with Jesus to go through these gates of heaven. But Jesus was not bringing back ungodly men and women before the throne. His traveling companions are now all washed in his blood, pure as a baby's heart, white as the driven snow, and they had nothing to fear from a loving father, long awaiting their return as repentant prodigals. So these people no longer need to be concerned about the wrath of God because they are now qualified to enter in the presence of God. They had nothing to fear from in the presence of the good shepherd who had rescued them from the valley of the shadow of death. So Jesus challenged the gates of heaven to open before the King of Glory. According to the Bible, the cherubim demanded his credentials, but it was all pomp and ceremony. They knew who he was. I am the King of Glory, Jesus said. Open ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in. And wide they swung and will never be closed again. Psalm 24:7, lift up your hands, O gates. This is the follow-on to the one I was reading just above. Lift up your heads, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. If you are at all familiar with big gates, the kind that they use, sometimes you see them in subdivisions even today, big gates, big wide long gates, very common in the world in ancient times where they have a walled city and they have protections. These huge big gates that are designed to, during the daytime, let the masses in and out, but at night are closed for protection. What you see is that when those gates open, they appear to rise. It's just a parallax view. They appear to rise, especially if you're coming uphill in Jerusalem, because that's the way you would to approach the gates. The two posts in the center of the gates at the edge of each door are called the heads of the gates. So lift up your heads, O ancient gates. Be ye lifted up, O ancient doors. He's talking about the experience that we would have as those gates come open and appear to rise. Those gates, as you know, were closed at night. And if there were caravans who came in late, they would be at the mercy of the bandits outside the gate. And so to allow those people in, they had a little door over in the corner of the gates where people could enter in, called the Eye of a Needle. And what happened is in order to get through that particular door, the caravans had to be unloaded. The camels had to be unloaded. Stuff's taken off, stuff's passed through, the people come through, but not before they push the camels through with a great deal of difficulty. They have to wrestle these camels through this door. Get the camels through, reload the camels, then go back to the caravansary where they can spend the night. So Jesus says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven, because you've got to take all you have off of you and enter in that door with nothing. So these are the gates. So the gates of heaven are sitting here, and they've got they've been closed all this time. Jesus, with this host of followers, has approached these gates and has challenged them to open. The cherubim doing their job. Bye-bye, buddy. Be sure to read this, because there's stuff for you down in here, for your father. Okay. So what happens is those gates are open, they tend to rise. Now, we have seen the first group judgment that I was talking about below. Jesus wakens all who are judged to be righteous, sinners, everyone. So he is those people who have been judged as righteous, which means rightly related. We've talked about this before. They're all sinners, but they're rightly related to God because they seek relationship with him. Okay. So Jesus has awakened all those people. Then he took them, presented them to the Father, and it's a procedure he will repeat a million times as each one of us comes home. So he took this first group as a group. Now he's going to do the same thing for each of us as we show up. Let me read on. It is a procedure he repeated a million times each one has come home. If I die before Jesus returns, sometimes I wonder if that'll happen, but I seem to be living forever here. But if I die before Jesus returns, I will stand before God and be accused by the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren is a name the Bible gives to Satan. So I will stand before God and be accused by him like a district attorney. Okay, and he will have plenty of valid data. I promise you. This guy has been known to run over in class in time numerous times. Oh, that's enough to go to Sam's Hell right there. So, you know. I will know that I am guilty and undeserving of living in the presence of God forever. No doubt about that. I will slowly turn to leave fully convicted, but then Jesus will rise from where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is always rising. He's going to rise up where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to say, "Wait." He says to all the heavens, that great cloud of witnesses, "This is Billy Wayne Clark, and his name is written in my book of life." I'd give you the Social Security number, but it's dangerous. So, this is him. I've identified him. He's written in my book of life. I grant him my righteousness. My righteousness is imparted to him as a gift and imputed to him as if it were his own righteousness. I can feel at this point in time, I'm standing there, Jesus has stood as my defense attorney, and he has granted me his righteousness. I can feel the fresh spirit coursing through me at that point. I know that I'm clean. I'm justified. Treated just as if I had not sinned. That's how I remember what justified means. I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. I see my accuser slinking away, defeated yet again. I see the warm, welcoming smile of my Creator, and I hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I can hear all of heaven rejoicing around me, joining in the celebration of my victory, remembering their own as they came out of Sheol. His victory in my life, I'm joining in the celebration of my victory, which is his victory in my life. I'm led off by others in the livery of the king, the livery, the dress of the king, the garb, the uniform, because I now belong to a king. I'm in his service. I'm wearing his uniform, his livery. To find my assigned place as servants and to be dressed in the appropriate robes so that I can hurry back and participate in your arrival, because I want to be there when you get there so that I can welcome you as well. So now we've seen the individual judgment of the saints. We saw the group judgment out of Sheol and the individual judgment of the saints. Now we can join the martyrs who cry out to the Father This Bible tells us that the martyrs are all sitting at the feet of the Father, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, must we wait to receive our resurrection bodies?"
Where
am I?
In the Bible. He's standing in the front of the class.
No, what's your question, hon?
Where are you in the Bible?
In the Bible?
Yeah, what scripture are you
in? That says, "How long, O Lord?"
How long, O Lord? It's in Revelation. It's in Revelation. I can get it for you. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, must we wait to receive our resurrection bodies?" Actually, it's right under here. It's right here. Okay. In other words, they're saying, "Are we there yet, Daddy?" What we're told is that the martyrs and the people who've gone on before are anxious to be re-embodied. We are built, created, corporeal. And so our fullness is to be embodied. Because we have to wait until the second coming of Christ to receive our resurrection bodies, these martyrs in heaven, these saints who've gone on before, are asking the Lord, "How long must we wait?" Now, they're in heaven, but they're going, "How long must we wait?" Scripture says, okay? And, of course, they're told that they need to wait and be patient until everyone has come in, until all the souls that are appointed come in. I don't care, Sam. So they've all come in. God is patient. He waits well beyond the time. So we're encouraged to be patient until all the appointed ones come in. Revelation 6, 9. "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Now, the timing of the resurrection is right at the same time as the return of Christ. So those two events are the same. Now, since days in heaven are not like days on earth, we quickly find ourselves listening for the sound of the seventh trumpet. And when it comes, we will see Jesus mount his great white horse, go slay the wicked with the sword of his mouth. He comes to the eastern sky. We will arrive with him. Suddenly, our bodies will find us from the grave, from the ocean, from the dust of ashes, and we will be corporeal once more, whole, as created, as intended from all time. Our bodies will be similar but different. They will be as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 15, whole, young, vibrant, flawless. We will all be in our early 20s, or whatever age the wise creator made Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created perfect, and they were created to not age. So we have to assume that whatever age he made them is the age that human beings are intended to be, so to speak. But we will never age again. Aging is a part of dying and the curse for sin. Our bodies will be like the one Jesus had since that first Easter Sunday, able to walk through walls and yet to apparate and to apparate like Harry Potter, okay? Yet able to eat fish and be embraced by humans. Speaking of Easter Sunday, I remember that I've not quite finished the story of the 3 days that changed it all. As Jesus was leading his band of captives from Sheol to heaven, remember that? He takes them out of Sheol, he's leading them to heaven. He made a quick stop in Jerusalem. He's got to pick up his body. His body's been laying there in that tomb overnight, and now that he's gotten this task done, in his soul and in his spirit, he needs to pick up his body. He had to pick up his own body from the tomb. Then, it should say, he had to roll away the stone. I think it says the, but that's just my typing's real fast. Then he had to roll away the stone, emerge triumphant from the grave, glorified and victorious. He saw Mary and the women approaching, faithful, even though fearful. They had come to honor him at their own request, and so he honored them. He presented himself to Mary and told her to go tell the men cowering in the upper room that Jesus the Christ was risen. He told her to be comforted, but not to touch him, not just yet. He had not yet ascended to the Father. He did not want to bring any transferred, unregenerate human DNA into his presence. Don't touch me yet. Now, when he comes back later that same day, it's hugs all around. Now, all of a sudden, he can hug anybody. But not until he presented himself spotless without sin to the Lamb of God. Now, I'm going to stop here, and you can read the rest as we go forward. It's going to talk about Psalms 22, 23, and 24, how they are written as a suite of psalms to describe Passion, Passion Week. Psalm 22 is a clear description of Good Friday. Psalm 24 is a clear description of Easter Sunday. We read some of that. Psalm 23, which is very familiar to you, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," is a description of Jesus in Sheol. And you can read that for yourself. So this is the events that happened by the time that Jesus was buried until he rose again, according to the scriptures. And so you can take a look at it, read it. You can think I'm crazy, whatever you want to do. But there it is for you to deal with. Now, let me stop real quickly here and see if there are any questions. I'm sure that it's absolutely clear now. What? No, there is no purgatory, and Sheol is not... So first of all, purgatory is supposed to be a place where people suffer. Sheol is a place of mindless sleep and dreaming, okay? What happens is, and I go on to talk about the other two judgments that I was talking about, the sheep and the goats and the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment at the end of time, the final judgment, the last judgment, is when the people who are asleep in Sheol are awakened and judged. But you can read that for yourself. I just can't do all this today. Yes, ma'am? Yes. Yeah.
Does it still exist?
Well, his belief is it was taken to heaven and will come back with Jesus with his throne. Because the description of the New Jerusalem is the description of the garden. The New Jerusalem is the size of Texas. It has all the miraculous properties of the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden, or paradise, which was taken out, appears to be brought back with Jesus when he comes, according to the prophets. Yes, sir?
You described a standing trial.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Right.
Standing up for a smile.
Yes.
Will there be those who stand that trial and Jesus does not stand up for them?
Well, everyone who stands in trial will stand before God and Jesus at the right hand of the throne. So all of the unbelievers, when they are tried individually, will have that experience. Because they will be judged just like us on their works. Since they have no fallback position with Jesus granting them the righteousness, because they have failed to, they rejected him, he has nothing to say. And I actually speak to that in there, that they've, when you go to Sheol, the same thing happens. They rejected God's voice in life, they rejected God's presence in life, and so therefore the words of Jesus do them no good. Now, they're not called forth by name. So. Person goes to Sheol and sleeps until the end of the millennial reign. By that time, hell is blowing and going. Hell is blowing and going, okay? Because hell is inaugurated at the beginning of the millennial reign. We're told the false prophet and the Antichrist, and the goats are the first people to go into hell. They're clearly, we're totally clear that they do. But you can't go to hell without having been judged. So, right? I mean, you can't, so... Since the judgments are clear as to when they all occur, we can derive from that when hell is first populated. And so it does. Now, some of you are going to ask me about Lazarus and the rich man. Some of you all have heard that Jesus told the parable about Lazarus and the rich man. He's got the Lazarus talking to Jesus, or talking to Abraham in the bosom of Abraham, and the poor Lazarus is laying there. But you have to remember that that is a parable. That's not meant to be a literal description of something's going on. You can tell it's a parable a number of ways, one of which is you've got this conversation going on back and forth, which is not would not happen in a real hell and heaven situation. But other than that, the entire scripture supports what I said. Now, let me just say this. There are people who disagree with me. I'm very comfortable with that. This is, we've been all taught a lot of things that are not biblically true, like we were taught that the Magi showed up at the manger. Not biblically true, clearly not true. We've been taught that, the angels did Mary's housework. Not true. Not biblically true. All kinds of things like that, and this is part of it. Yes, ma'am. Sir. Sir. My eyes are bad. Gotta speak up, buddy. I'm sorry. Yeah, well, what happens is when Jesus comes back, and we'll pick up more of this stuff next class. This is going to be the last question because you guys got to get over the service. But when Jesus comes back, the second coming, we're told that he comes back at the end of the millennial reign and that the saints of heaven come with him and they're resurrected. That's when they get their resurrection bodies. They go off to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That leaves the Jews and the non-Jews and the non-Jews, non-Christians on the earth. The Christians are gone. The Jews are there. Jesus comes back specifically to rescue the Jews. So that leaves two groups of people, the Jews and the non-Jews. All the people who are in the Valley of Armageddon who are trying to destroy Israel, they're destroyed in a battle that's described as the wrath of God, a 45-day period, biblically speaking, in which Jesus makes war on the Antichrist. He also, at that particular point in time, reconfigures the earth, undoes what happened at Noah's flood, and restores the earth into the format that it was at creation, et cetera, et cetera. That, between the Armageddon, Jesus crushing those people, and the cataclysms, the earthquakes and all that sort of thing, most people on earth are killed. But there are people who survive, and those particular people are brought forward after Jesus sets up his kingdom, and they're separated into two groups. The way the Bible describes it in the two groups is they are judged on the basis of whether or not they helped these, the least of these, my brethren. And he says, you saw me naked, you didn't clothe me, you saw me homeless, you didn't shelter me, you saw me hungry, you didn't feed me. And they go, when did we not feed you, Lord? And he said, when you failed to do it, the least of these, my brethren. Now, you can understand the context in which he says this. He's sitting as a Jewish king on a Jewish throne, talking about his brethren, his people. And so those goats, those people who are judged as goats, join the Antichrist and the false prophet in hell. Those who were non-Jews, non-Christians, but they were kind and God, they were kind people. Their hearts were in the right place, and they didn't participate in the destruction and the torture of Israel and their allies. And they maybe sheltered them like those Germans who sheltered Jews, those Hollanders who sheltered Jews, etc. Okay, those people are judged at what like the Jews call the righteous Gentile. Those people who are not Jews and they're not Christians are told that they are the lambs. In other words. And that they are allowed to stay on the earth and be on the earth during the millennial reign. Now, there's a whole lot more to that kind of story, and we're not getting to that today because it's just too much to tell. But the point is that for the next 1,000 years, those people will live on the earth. They will populate the earth. The land, there's, you know, the oceans are gone. There's a lot of space. Human beings left on their own will create a lot of people. And so you're going to have this whole thing. Adam, the second Adam, Jesus, is going to do what the first Adam failed to do. He's going to rule and reign according to the plan of God on the earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I've got to quit because I'm really... I know.
And,
yeah, you do, okay? Somebody pray us out.